Good morning, everybody. It's good to see everyone out here this morning, and Merry Christmas. If you have a Bible, please open it up to that scripture reading, Isaiah chapter 52, and that's where we'll be at in just a moment. And you can actually just keep it there for the entirety of this sermon this morning. I'm very glad to be back up in front of you once again. I'm glad that the elders have given me the opportunity, and I'm glad that all of you guys have chosen to be here this morning. With so much else going on in the world and all the festive holidays, that you have chosen to come here and to worship our Lord and our Savior, and to focus on Him for just a little bit of time. I'm just very glad to see each and every one of you here, and thank you for suffering through another one of my sermons. So, but it's good to be back in front of everybody. And I'm not here this morning to bring any type of Christmas message, as we know that's where the mind of the world is, but rather let's focus in for a little bit on another type of gift that's brought by a servant. We know that servant is our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and so this morning I want to be focused on Him for just a little while. I want to bring a message about the greatest gift, but maybe through a little bit of a different lens than we traditionally look at Him. This morning I'd like to begin, as I often do, with a question. I ask that you think in your mind now, if you need to, you can close your eyes and just think. How do you view Jesus? In your own mind, what thoughts pop into your head when you consider this man? We talk about Him very often. We know that He is our Savior. We know that He gave His life for us. We know that He is exalted and that He is King. That's a word that comes up pretty often. We know that He is a man that is part of God, and that He has these miraculous abilities while He's upon this earth, and He has the power of God within Him. We think about how strong He is, how He's able to bridle the Pharisees with a strong tongue. We think about how He's unwilling to be moved while He is here upon the earth, but rather He is a servant, as God says. He is a servant. Many of us here are Christians. We know who Jesus is. We believe in Him. We recognize our Savior. He is one who has given everything for us. Jesus is the very heart of the gospel. He's the very heart of our religion. He is the reason why we are here this very morning. Christianity cannot exist without Jesus, and we know that. Yet we seem to never be able to discuss the sacrifice enough, can we? It's what we just did just now. We thought upon Jesus and His sacrifice because that is the heart of our religion. That sacrifice, the way that He gave His life for us, that is the most vital point throughout history. It's the most vital point of our spiritual livelihood. We can never truly understand His suffering. So I ask you once again, how do you view Jesus? Another question. How would you ask someone to consider Jesus? To someone who does not know Jesus Christ, and He is your Lord and Savior, how would you want someone else to view Him? How would you describe Jesus to somebody else? Again, a lot of those words might pop up. You might be back at King and Savior, someone who has miraculous abilities, someone who is a stalwart of the Scriptures. Well, God describes His Son, His beloved, a part of God Himself, as a servant. And I'd like you to consider Jesus as a servant this morning. And maybe even when you try to teach someone else Jesus, and you try to bring Jesus to someone else, consider Him as a servant. We see a few examples of God describing His Son in Scriptures. The first one that pops up, we looked at this morning. When we think about instances where God Himself, the Father, is describing His Son, the first one that pops in mind is when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, which is found in Matthew chapter 3. We read this in class. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's one instance of God the Father describing His Son in some way by saying, "I am pleased with My Son." Another example that comes to mind, very similar example that probably pops in many of your heads, the idea of when God is approving of His Son during the Transfiguration. We know that Peter is trying to build altars to Elijah and to Moses and to Jesus, tries to build three of them, and God interrupts him. And it says, "While He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God is approving of his son. He is well pleased with his son. You know, as we read the Gospels, we may not really see many instances of God approving of his son or describing his son in any way. In fact, what we see instead are Jesus' actions and Jesus' teaching, and then we make the inference on how do we want to describe Jesus based upon those actions. As we read the Gospels, we see the way Jesus teaches, we see the way that he performs these miracles, we see his loving kindness, and so therefore, we are able to make inferences on how Jesus is. But there are other examples of where God himself is describing Jesus. Another example is in Revelation. This is post-resurrection. And this is the glory that God describes through the writer, through John, as the angel is speaking about Jesus, the words of God. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There are many instances in the Bible when we can see of where Jesus is being described, but the language right here is so strong. The words of God that are describing Jesus, the ruler of kings on earth, the firstborn of the dead, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, that is our Jesus, and that is his reward, that is his glory. That is how he is described post-resurrection. How do we consider Jesus when he's upon the earth, before he comes to the earth? And do we have any examples of God describing his son to us before he comes to the earth? Well, once again, he's described as a servant. Isaiah 52 and 53 might be the best section of scripture to really understand the way that God is writing about his son. He's describing his son throughout these words through the pen of Isaiah. There's such a powerful message, and there's a certain perspective that God has on who his son will be in the New Testament scriptures. This is our Lord, our God, a servant unlike any other. If you look down in your Bible real quick, Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Behold, consider my servant. I want you to consider my son. This is God speaking. He wants us to consider his son. Behold him, my servant. Something very important about that word. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus, please consider these words that we are about to read. These passages. Consider them seriously. So we read through Isaiah 52 and 53. Look at the pronouns that are being used. Look at the message that's described. It's very emotional scripture. But this is how God wants us to behold his servant. When we consider Jesus as described in 53, in Isaiah 53, how can we possibly deny such a great sacrifice? There's no greater injustice to ever exist, no more patience and love ever displayed as we see in Jesus, as described here in Isaiah 52 and 53. And we need to ask ourselves, what was the cost of our salvation? What was the cost of this sacrifice? How could Jesus commit himself to this? And finally, when we see this love and this sacrifice, we are left with no other choice but to praise him, and he is lifted on high as we see in Revelation. We want to know what the cost was, how he received that reward, how he receives the glory mentioned there we just read in Revelation. We read Isaiah 52 and 53, and it's all made clear as to why he is described in this way. My servant. So let us focus upon these words and consider Jesus as he is upon the earth and the price that he pays. Let's reread verses 13 through 15 of Isaiah 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I need to flip my page. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah begins this section with describing Jesus as my servant. And he shall be high and lifted up, as in Revelation. His servant, his son, the Lamb of God, is beaten so harshly, treated so poorly, disgraced by mankind, so that he does not even appear to be human before them. No semblance of mankind. Marred so far and disfigured so far that he doesn't even appear to be human by this point. His servant. We see this word being used here. So through this, he shall sprinkle many nations. We kind of talked about this morning, what that word means. It means to cleanse. It's the Old Testament word for washing. It's indicating that through this marring, through this disgraceful events, all the disgraceful events that occur, Jesus is going to sprinkle the nations and cleanse them. Let's read on in chapter 53, verse 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of the dry ground. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And we esteemed him not. You know, Isaiah here is already considering the rejection and the naysaying that will occur after Jesus is upon the earth. Who has believed our report? Isn't that how it is in the world today? Who has believed this message that we have? To the world, this seems like foolishness. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want you to consider something. For someone who does not believe in Jesus, it might seem a little bit foolish that God sends his only son, God himself, to the earth, and humankind is able to put him to death. Doesn't that seem a little bit foolish at first? That humankind, the God that we worship, we're able to kill him. We're able to put him on the cross and kill him. Doesn't that seem a little bit foolish at first glance? But that's what Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe, that don't understand what Jesus went through, don't comprehend that sacrifice, that Jesus willingly gave his life for us. And yet to us, it is the power of God. Who has believed our report? But for our God to give himself to death for our forgiveness, that is the power of God. We read there that he grows up before mankind. He grows like a root out of dry ground. But he is nothing special to behold. He has no beauty that we should desire him. He's not what they expected the king to be. He was not the king that they thought would come. It's not what they expected him. So instead, he was despised for being our Savior. He's rejected amongst his own people. We read that he is acquainted with grief. Acquainted kind of gives an idea of familiarity, that he is very familiar with grief. He has become a friend. He's often a friend with the grief and the sorrows, as it says that he's a man of sorrows. Our God was sent amongst ourselves. Our God was sent amongst us, humankind, and yet we would not esteem him. Instead, we treated him like a leper, despised him, hid our faces from him, and rejected him. We considered him to be an outcast. God came down to be with us. Jesus Christ, the Son, we just read in John, as Eddie just read, that he was at the very beginning, the Word was with God. Jesus Christ is part of God himself, the creator of all mankind. He came down amongst ourselves and we rejected him. And yet he has borne our griefs. He's pick up in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He has borne our griefs. To one so despised and so rejected by mankind, so hated amongst men when he is God and he created mankind himself, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. He continued to just take the beating and take and to give to humankind and to continue to serve as he is considered to be a servant. He continued to serve when we were certainly unworthy. And we consider this weight, this evangelism that he takes on, this servitude, we considered him to be stricken by God. We considered him to be afflicted by God when those burdens are our burdens. Isn't that kind of just ridiculous to consider? That we considered this man to be an outcast and to be stricken and cursed by God for the work that he is completing whenever he's completing that for us, that burden upon him, there are burdens. We were the sinful creatures. We were the ones who needed the saving. We read that he was pierced, that he was crushed, that he was chastised, that he was wounded. Those are such violent physical words to describe the beatings that Jesus takes on. When we consider this, what does it say right after that? It says that we all have strayed away from him. We all have, even us now. We have all turned from him. This kind and gentle Savior, so mistreated, we have all turned from him. Consider that. Each and every single one of us has turned away from the love of Jesus. When he's the one that is pierced and crushed and chastised and wounded, why are we not? It's what we deserve. We all have, like sheep, wandered from the love of Jesus, this man that we are reading of. We have rejected so great a servant. Let's read verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. And like a sheep that's before a shearer is silent, he opened not his mouth. This is the image of a lamb that would certainly not be silent in this day. When we consider the Old Testament ways of sacrifice, and we know that the people would line up almost before the priests and bring their lambs and their goats and their livestock and all of their animals that would soon be killed, they're bringing them and lining them up to be brought before the priests for the sacrifice. And the smell of blood and the chaos and the sounds of the equipment and just the entire atmosphere, there's no reason why a lamb should be silent. Instead, there is a ruckus of just bleeding and blood and shearing, and there's just chaos going on. It was a violent, violent way to atone for sin. Back in the Old Testament that we read of, a lamb would not be silent. Wouldn't that be odd? If a lamb that you are taking with you to soon be slaughtered in a line with so many other that are already being slaughtered, and it's just silent. It's just silent. That would be odd. That would be a sight to see. And this is Jesus. He is plotted against. He is unfairly questioned on trial. He is beaten. He is smacked. He is spat upon. He is whipped. He is pierced. He is forced to wear a crown of thorns, carry a cross, have nails driven through his hands and his feet, and yet he opens not his mouth. Just like that lamb that is silent. What an odd sight. He opens not his mouth. Do you think this would be odd? You know, I think oftentimes when we read of the different scriptures, either as the Israelites, or as the Pharisees, or as the Jewish Christians, or anyone at the time, sometimes we like to put ourselves in their shoes and to think that we would be doing better than they would be, because hindsight is always 20/20, right? I don't necessarily think that we'd be too much different than these Jews at the time that put Jesus to death. Because we are human, but maybe we would be. Regardless of that point, imagine if you were there at the crucifixion of Jesus, and you're seeing this man who is beaten, who's carrying his cross with the crown of thorns on his head, and is just being ridiculed by the people, and yet he is silent. Do you think that would be odd? Do you think that maybe we would intervene at some point and say, this man, look at how gentle and kind he is. How could we be mistreating him so? A man who did no wrong, silently allowing all this to pass. You know, a criminal, someone who deserves that death, he knows that he deserves that death. A criminal knows that he deserves that death. So a criminal fights back. He has something to say. He tries to get himself out of that rightful death that is impending. Jesus here is not deserving of this at all, but yet he is silent. I want you to think of something. This almost seems like a side point for a moment. I want you to think of this. Since Jesus was born, Satan always had a plan to try to kill him. Think back to Herod. As soon as there is the word that the Messiah is born, what does he do? He orders that all children, two and younger, to be executed in Bethlehem. And from then on, everyone is plotting, or at least Satan is trying to get the hearts of all the Pharisees and Sadducees and the high priests to plot against Jesus to kill him. So for the entirety of Jesus' tenure upon earth, he is plotted against, and Satan is trying to kill him. And I ask you this morning, if Satan knew that by Jesus' sacrifice, we could be clean, would he have done so? Did Satan know God's plan? Wouldn't he be doing everything in his power to keep Jesus alive if Satan knew that by Jesus' sacrifice, by Satan's plot to kill God upon earth, we would then be cleansed and we could have redemption and salvation? It doesn't really make sense. I don't think Satan really knows what Jesus' plan is here. And so instead, Satan puts it in the hearts of these men, these Pharisees, and these Sadducees and the high priests. They're twisted by Satan and bent upon killing God here. And this is man's wisdom, but it's also Satan's wisdom. Let's read verses 8 and 9. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Satan accomplishes his goal. Although innocent, he was made a grave. Jesus is put to death upon that cross. Satan accomplishes his goal. And it might be the greatest backfire in the history of backfires. Jesus was buried, and then he rose again. And yet, sometimes I still think that we just look past how significant of a sacrifice this really is. We know that this was an awful beating, and of the event and the physical pain that Jesus goes through, but how about Jesus' spiritual and his mental pain? Let's read on in verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for our guilt, we shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. It was the will of God to crush his soul. It was the will of God the Father to crush Jesus' soul, to put him through grief. Do we not realize that the punishment for sin is death, and that we are the ones who sinned, and we are the ones who are deserving of death? A spiritual death, a separation from God. This isn't just that Jesus physically died and laid down his life for us. This is true sacrifice already. Yet Jesus bore the mental weight of impending death, even though he was not deserving, for Jesus did not sin. He was not deserving of death. We were. And yet Jesus, the entire time he's upon the earth, knows that he is going to be put to death unjustly. He is not deserving of that. God clearly shows that there is no other way to abolish or to cleanse sin except through death. Think all the way back to Adam and Eve, the first sin. Where did the animal skins come from? that God fashions into loincloths for them. It's a sacrifice for the very first sin. And then you look at the Old Testament law, the Mosaical law, and you see the way, in the violent way, that sin is atoned for. It requires death. It's the only way to atone for sin. So Jesus is put to a violent death, but he didn't deserve it. Do we realize how great a sacrifice this is? Do we see what being separated from God is truly like? If Jesus is not to just die on that cross for us, and we have to bear that consequence of us betraying God and committing sin, that is a separation from him. That is a spiritual death. And what do we read that as in the Bible? That's the lake of fire. That's the eternal torment, the place of no love. This is the removal from the love and glory of God. It is harsh, and we will never experience that here on earth. We may sin, but he has not removed that love and that glory from us quite yet. That's what we read of in Revelation as the lake of fire. This is what the verses that we are reading here talk about. His soul makes an offering for our guilt because he bears the weight, the mental weight, so that we do not have to endure that lake of fire. Out of anguish of his soul, we read, our Lord God himself must be put to death to bear our iniquities. So how great is the love of our Savior Jesus? When Jesus is walking upon this earth, knowing what is ahead, as he is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he is being led to his slaughter, as he sits on the cross, and he now knows that he's about to die without good cause or justice, and then he receives a punishment unjustly. He receives death, the punishment, and the consequence for our sins and our transgressions. He receives that. He does this all to bear our iniquities, and yet we are the ones who put him to death, and we so desperately needed this sacrifice. I can say that fully, that we are the ones who put him to death, the ones who are in this room now, because we are the ones who sinned and needed that sacrifice so desperately. And so therefore, in verse 11, he made many to be accounted righteous. And this is the cost. Let's finish it out in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. This is the cost, Jesus sacrificing himself as a kind and gentle servant that we reject, that we despise. Jesus to death and to be resurrected once more. And so therefore, he will be lifted up. When we read in Revelation, as we have, we read of all these words, as we have, when we read the descriptions, and just like Jesus, name above all names that we sang, we wonder, where does he get these titles from? It comes from this. Therefore, he shall be exalted. And we have no other choice but to exalt and to praise him. It's a physical sacrifice, but this is just a part of the story. How great is our Lord, and how can we not esteem him as in Revelation? How can we not? When we read Isaiah 53 and we look at the sacrifice and the mental weight and the physical pain that he endures for our sake to bear our iniquities, how could we possibly refuse such a great servant and Savior? Oh, how great is our Lord. This is my Lord. I'm proud to say so. This is our Lord, and we can be proud to say so. And this can be your Lord. Isaiah 53 is a great place to go when we're trying to teach others of Jesus' love and the sacrifice that he completes, to look at the price and the cost, and to know why we worship him every Sunday as we just have, why we remember his death every Sunday as we just have. Why do we do it? Because that's what he deserves. It's the least that we can do, to remember Jesus. reading these words, how can we refuse so great a Savior, a servant? And Jesus' burden is light. He is now in glory, and through him we can be rewarded and lifted up just as he is in Revelation, and we can sit with him on high. How can we refuse, and how can we help but just to glorify our Lord? Please pull out your songbooks. If you are here this morning and Jesus Christ is not your Savior, that opportunity is available to each and every single one of us here this morning. You can come and put on Christ. You can come and this man, this servant that we just read of, and the sacrifice that he endures and he goes through, that can be your Lord and your Savior this morning. And if you need any prayers of the congregation this morning, if you maybe have strayed once again, as we all have as sheep, strayed away from the love of Jesus, you want to come back to that kind and gentle yoke that he lays upon us, we are here for you this morning. Or if you just need the strength of the congregation and just the prayers, whatever your need may be, please come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.